Father, we pause once again to ask that you would help us as we learn about this morning in Bible study how inadequate we are, and we resign to relying upon your strength and your wisdom and your glory and your beauty and grandeur, that you'd help us see wondrous things in your word, that we'd see not just the words, not just the creation, and not just that beauty, Father, but that our hearts and our minds would be directed towards you as the ultimate prize, as the ultimate treasure, the ultimate satisfaction for our souls. Please help us to really appreciate that, not with just religious words and some sort of vague, elusive kind of thoughts that we might talk about on a Sunday, but that they would touch every aspect of our lives, that on Monday morning we wake up, we'd recognize you as our soul satisfaction, that on Tuesday and Wednesday, in the midst of traffic, at work, at school, at times of leisure, that we would still recognize and always uphold you as that which satisfies our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for this afternoon is found in Mark 6. I'll be reading verses 30 through 44. Mark 6, 30 through 34. And the theme, the thought, the title for this afternoon is Treasure the Giver, Not the Gifts. Treasure the Giver, Not the Gifts. And before we read this passage, I want to read a couple verses from a couple different Psalms and ask the question, does this resonate with you? Do you resonate with the following verses? Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Another verse with a similar sentiment. Psalm 73, a couple verses. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The chapter, or the passage rather, in chapter 6 of Mark that we're about to read, this is about Jesus feeding the 5,000, this infamous or famous, popular, well-known miracle that's recorded in all the Gospels. He feeds more than 5,000 people, and he divides the small yet sufficient provision of 5 loaves of bread and a couple fish. And like all miracles that Jesus did, I would say there's at least 3 aspects. Number one, that his miracles were intentional in terms of fulfilling prophecy. His miracles demonstrated a compassion that he had toward humanity. And his miracles also testified as to who he claimed to be. And those all kind of work together. I think we see that. They all kind of go hand in hand. But this miracle of him feeding the 5,000 is nothing less than demonstrating, than fulfilling, than testifying all of that. So let's read together Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. This is the context. So beginning of Mark, Jesus sends out the disciples 2 by 2. That is kind of interrupted with this story of this account of John the Baptist being beheaded. And then we come back to when the disciples gather together. They returned from their short missionary stint. And that's Mark 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going. Let me just stop right there really quickly. It's kind of a fun fact. If you compare the Gospels, you find these corroborating yet slightly different details of different records. And this is a really neat one. You kind of read that almost as a parenthetical. Many were coming and going. Why were they coming and going? John's Gospel tells us that this happened right before Passover. And we know that Passover is a time when people made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so here in the northern territory of Israel, Galilee, right, people are coming and going. They're traveling. And it's just a really neat just little tidbit testifying to the historicity of our Gospel records. And when you start piecing a lot of these things together, you see the puzzle pieces fall into place. And it's just an awesome testimony that Scripture is valid and that it's reliable. Okay, so there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And what did Jesus do in response to this compassion that he felt for them as a sheep, or as sheep not having shepherd, not having that spiritual leadership? He began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and a fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And I can add, not including women and children. So thousands upon thousands were here hearing Jesus teach. And all were fed. All were filled with plenty leftovers. Now, I'm not going to read the following verses in Mark 6, except for one, because I think it's important. It reflects back on this account. So immediately after Jesus feeds thousands, people disperse. He doesn't get in the boat. The disciples get into a boat, and Jesus meets up with them later. He's walking on the water. It's stormy. Jesus calms the storm. And there's an interesting verse that Mark provides here as commentary on this feeding of the 5,000. He says this in Mark 6, verse 52. So Mark 6, 52. The disciples' response to the storm was this fear and amazement. And Jesus says, Mark records, Mark 6, 52, "For his disciples had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." It's hardened. I want to try to flesh that out. Apparently, somehow, the disciples were not understanding, not appreciating, not realizing the significance of Jesus feeding thousands of people, of his walking on water, of his calming the storm. What's interesting, maybe more interesting, because it's a pattern that's starting to develop here, that in Mark 8, Jesus feeds the, quote, 4,000, right? Again, still thousands upon thousands, but Jesus feeds 4,000. And the whole setup, like the whole all the circumstances kind of follow in parallel with his first time feeding the 5,000. And what's, I don't know if it's amazing or it's expected or what, but again, the disciples miss the significance. In Mark 8, 21, right after Jesus does this analogous miracle, he says to his disciples, "How is it you do not understand?" And so I was looking through the Gospel of Mark, I see this pattern. In Mark 4, Jesus calms a storm, and the disciples respond with this fear, this terror, and amazement. Like, who is this guy? Who are we dealing with here? And then in Mark 6, as we just read, Jesus feeds thousands, and the response of the disciples is, good meal, but we're not really sure of the significance. In Mark 6, Jesus calms the storm again. The disciples respond with this fear, terror, and amazement. And then in Mark 8, later on, Jesus feeds 4,000. The disciples again respond with this good meal, but we're not really understanding. We're not getting the significance. There's this pattern of, I don't know what to call it, of confusion or stubbornness or hardness of heart with the disciples. But it wasn't only the 12 that seemed to miss the significance of this message that was being communicated through this miracle. We see the multitudes were also maybe confused, hardened, maybe stubborn about the message as being communicated. And I'm going to read a little bit from John in a moment here. But if we look at John, who provides, I think, a lot more commentary on this miracle, on this event, we see that the multitudes, I would phrase it as they selfishly missed the message that Jesus was trying to communicate through this miracle. They wanted Jesus to become king. It says in John 6 that they want to take him away and have him become king. You can rule over us. You can take out the Romans. We want you to be our ruling authority. And in one sense, you could say, well, what an honor. But in reality, it was a use of Jesus to their convenience, to get them out of their bad circumstances. Another thing, they might have wanted to like manipulate Jesus. Hey, this guy gave us free bread. Give us more of this bread. And in fact, that's what I'll read in a moment. That's exactly why they're following after Jesus. They wanted more bread. They wanted to fill their bellies. And it's so unfortunate because some of these multitudes, or some of the people of the multitude that witnessed this miracle, were so close. In John 6, verse 14, this is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, or this miraculous feeding, right, that Jesus did, this is what they said. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that's a profound statement because it references back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which reads, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 18, 15. It's a prophetic word about this, quote, prophet that's to come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And so some people present here, seeing Jesus perform this miracle and hearing his teachings, are starting to connect the dots, and they're thinking, maybe this is the prophet that was prophesied to come into the world. And I say it's so unfortunate because they still don't, somehow they don't get it. It's almost like intellectually they're making the dots, they're making the connections, they're connecting the dots rather, but there's some hardness of their heart. And I think it wasn't just the disciples, it was also the multitudes. Because clearly, Jesus did things not just like Moses, but better than Moses, and somehow they don't see it. Again, before I read from John, just another comment. Mark starts his gospel with the conclusion. He says in Mark 1:1, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the rest of his book kind of masterfully lays out these evidences to testify to that truth, to that conclusion. And the feeding of the 5,000 is no less amazing. But this is what gets me, is that when I read Mark 6:52, for his disciples had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened, I want to understand why their hearts were hardened. There's a lot of lessons that we can get from this passage, but that was one thing that I'm kind of honing in on, is why were their hearts hard? What was it about this miracle that they weren't getting or weren't appreciating? And because of that, Jesus calls them out. So let's read now from John. You can follow along or just listen. I'm going to kind of add some commentary, I guess, as I read this. But this is the discussion that Jesus had with the multitudes right after he fed the 5,000. In John 6, starting with verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because he saw the miracles, or not because he saw the signs, right? The sign is to point to a reality greater than itself. You seek me not because you saw the signs and then wanted to follow me. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This is super key. Jesus tells them that they are more focused on the gifts rather than the giver. And then he tells them, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures the everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, this is their response. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus often refers to himself in the third person, and sometimes it might be a little elusive, we might miss it, but the audience here definitely got it. And we see that they understood that Jesus was referring to himself because they respond like this in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And like, of all ironies, the sign that they reference from Moses is the one that was just demonstrated before their very eyes. Slightly different, but very much just demonstrated. This is what they're asking of Jesus. They say this in John 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Right? Isn't that ironic? Jesus just miraculously feeds thousands right before their eyes, and they're saying, what sign are you going to do to validate who you claim to be? Because our fathers, you know, Moses, we knew that Moses was validated. He fed our fathers manna from heaven. The patience of Jesus, right? Okay. So, and it's so telling that they just completely missed the miracle. And that Jesus had already given them bread, right? And fulfilled, at least in part, this prophetic role of this prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. First, Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. It wasn't Moses, okay? Moses is a very special man, but it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was my Father. He's the one that gave you bread in the desert. He further corrects their misconception of what true bread of heaven is. In verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Like, they're still not getting it, right? And then Jesus, again, with just infinite patience, and now with just clarity beyond clarity, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, there are many different lessons that we can gather from Jesus feeding the 5,000. But this is one lesson that I think is key. Mark doesn't bring it out as much as John does, clearly. Mark just gives us this one statement that the disciples didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. And why were their hearts hardened? I think their hearts were hardened because they are more interested in the gifts rather than the giver. They were missing the significance of the miracle because they're like, Jesus, give us more bread because we want our bellies filled. And maybe the disciples weren't fully on board with that idea. The multitudes definitely were. But nevertheless, Mark still records the disciples' hearts were hardened, that they were missing something. And I still think, and I think it was kind of that idea, that they were treasuring the gifts over the giver. They didn't realize who this giver was that was standing before them. And so to me, if I were to just say that the lesson in one sentence would be this, it's like finding satisfaction in Jesus because he is the all-satisfying Lord who has come from heaven. Finding satisfaction in Jesus because he is the all-satisfying Lord who has come from heaven. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he wasn't merely meeting a physical need that they had right then and there. He was pointing to himself so that they would run to him. Right? For all who would see and perceive, they'd recognize him as the bread of life and find satisfaction for their souls. And so that's why I entitled this, Treasure the Giver, Not the Gift. Treasure the giver, not the gift. When we exchange gifts or maybe give a gift, what's going on there in terms of that relationship? There's, in a proper relationship, let's just assume that, between a loving husband and a wife, right? The husband gives the wife a gift. What is he doing? It's an expression of his love to simply communicate that to his wife, right? The purpose is clearly not, now the wife is just, her attention is only drawn to the gift, and she just kind of relishes in the gift, but rather the gift points to the love of the giver. And it's so obvious that we almost kind of, you know, we don't even need to talk about it. But in this particular situation, Jesus needs to rebuke the people and tell the people, and I think the disciples are included here, that you guys are missing this. Like, you're treasuring the gift over the giver. Jesus came and worked this miracle of giving them bread, right, so that they would come to him for himself, not for more bread. And there's a phrase, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I think the way to describe this approach to relating with God and maybe with others is it's a transactional relationship. I do this, and therefore I get this, right? I behave in such a way towards God, and he is obligated to give back to me in this regard. And it's kind of prosperity gospel adjacent. I don't know if it's like a subset of it or what, but it's definitely related to that. That if I'm a good Christian boy, then good things should happen to me, that blessings and healing should kind of follow my life. This transactional relationship with God is when you treasure the gift over the giver. And it connects with John 6:28, when the people said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Because we want to have God to be obligated to give us this stuff. Let me rephrase what they're saying there. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, what good thing can we do to earn God's favor? What good thing can we do to basically tap into the whatever formula, that transactional relationship with God, so that he's obligated to bless us? How do we get stuff from God? How do we get more of this special bread that you've somehow produced out of thin air? How do we get you, Jesus, to, because they wanted to make him king, if we read a little bit behind in John 6, how do we get you to become king? Take out Rome, rule over us, satisfy our bellies, give us this bread so we don't need to plant and harvest. They didn't understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And again, even the second time the miracle took place, how is it that you, I'll say still, do not understand? Jesus gave them bread so they had come to him for himself and not more bread. And when I think about this, sometimes I fall into this transactional relationship with God and even others. When I treat others as a means to acquire something, or when I treat God as a means to get something from him, maybe I manipulate a promise of God and ignore other aspects of Scripture. Or maybe I treat God, I've heard this said before, I treat God like a cosmic vending machine, that I put my good work dollar in and out pops my snack or something that I've earned. You know, if we bring this to a horizontal level between human relationships, I think we see this painfully obvious example when somebody marries for money, right? It's sometimes it's like really clear. When somebody marries another person for their money, and what does that communicate? Marriage is supposed to be this amazing relationship, you know, vowed to be faithful to one another because of this love that they have for one another. And when somebody marries another person for money, it's definitely not the love of the spouse, but it's the love of the things they can get from the spouse. It's a transactional relationship. And I think sometimes I can fall into the same mindset with God. And I think that was in part the hardness of the multitudes and also the disciples' hearts in this record, in this account. I want to end by just referencing another psalm of David. I started with a couple psalms. I want to end with this reference because it expresses the exact same sentiment that, like, who do I have in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire for that I desire besides you, that my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Right? David writes this. And it's also interesting to note that Psalm 63, what I'm going to read right now, Psalm 63 was not when David was lavishing in luxury, but he's out in the desert. And this is the perspective of David, who I would argue, at least at this moment in his life, did not have a transactional relationship with God, that he wasn't coveting or treasuring the gifts over the giver, but rather he realized the giver for all of who he was. And he wrote this, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. On Wednesday morning, I'm going to wake up early and I'm going to seek you, God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and to see your glory. And this is verse 3. This is an amazing verse if we can find ourselves sincerely saying this, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied. Not my belly, right? The people were pursuing Jesus. The disciples missed the good meal, missed the significance. They were concerned about their bellies being full. David, I'm trying to contrast this so we get the whole title here, treasuring the giver, not the gift. David says, no, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. David did not have a transactional relationship with God. He treasured the giver above the gifts. He didn't serve or worship God to get things from him. He served and worshiped and pursued God because he wanted God. I want to end with Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen.